In our sermon this morning, we talked about the principle of the right to life. And as we ended that lesson, we were talking about the right to defend our lives, the right to bear arms. And there are a couple other things I wanted to mention about that, and so we're going to do that at the start tonight. But our topic for tonight, as we talk about these lessons in liberty, the things the Bible teaches about freedom, the fourth in our series of these lessons, we're going to talk about the fact that freedom must be defended and not, you know, it's true in a political way and those kinds of things, but what we're going to be talking about is spiritually how our freedom in Christ is something that we have to be on guard to make sure that no one steals it from us or leads us astray back into bondage. And so we always have to be vigilant and be on guard. And I thought a good way to talk about that would be to set the stage with looking at it from a historical perspective and tying into what we were looking at this morning. So in this series of Lessons in Liberty, so far we've talked about three things. We talked about what the Bible teaches about liberty and morality, that liberty is not licensed to sin, but liberty, true freedom, is governed by a standard of right and wrong. And to truly be free, we have to follow God's instructions and his pattern. Secondly, we talked about the cost of freedom, that it cost God his son, it cost Jesus his life, and it cost me everything, my total surrender to him. And then our last lesson, we talked about free will offerings. Having freedom creates within us a sense of gratitude, and so we freely give abundantly to the Lord because of all that he's done for us and given for us. So this lesson tonight, I just want to talk about that freedom and that liberty and how we need to take care of it and protect it and defend it. And so as we mentioned, the cost of freedom is great. God paid the ultimate price of giving his only begotten son. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross. And for you and I to obtain that freedom in Christ, we have to surrender our will to his. And so understanding the great price paid for freedom ought to motivate us to want to maintain it and to protect it and to defend it and to use it in the best way possible. So as we study the Bible, we learn that freedom can be lost. It can be stolen, taken away from us. And so we have to have great diligence in protecting our freedom spiritually, but also physically. So Thomas Jefferson, one of the famous statements that he made, recorded for us in history, is the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. And so to maintain freedom, we have to constantly and continually be vigilant. And that is to understand what freedom is and to understand how you can lose it and how it can be taken away from us, and then to act responsibly with that understanding to defend that freedom, whether it's in the voting booth or the way we live our lives or even having to, you know, stand up and take up arms to defend our freedom. So historically, when we think about this idea in relation to the founding fathers, they understood the great cost of liberty, the price that was paid for it, because they endured all those years of war and all the things, you know, leading up to it, and the many, many centuries of tyranny and oppression, and the great fight that it took to come out of that and to procure their freedom. And they recognized that in order to maintain that, there had to be continual vigilance. So there's a story told that at the end of the Constitutional Convention, the last signers were signing the Constitution, and Benjamin Franklin looked at the chair that George Washington had been sitting in as the president of the convention. And on the back of that chair, and you can kind of see it in the picture there, there's a sun, and it's a half sun. And I want to read James Madison's quotes about this, his recollection of it, just to illustrate what happened there. But he said, while the last members were signing it, that is the Constitution, Dr. Franklin, looking toward the president's chair, at the back of which a rising sun happened to be painted, observed to a few members near him that painters had found it difficult to distinguish in their art a rising from a setting sun. So people, you know, painting in art, it was hard to tell if they were painting a sunset or a sunrise. Is the sun rising or is it setting? And so as he looked at that image on the back of that chair, he said, "I have," said he, "often and often in the course of the session and the vicissitudes of my hopes and fears as to its issue, looked at that behind the president without being able to tell whether it was rising or setting. But now at length I have the happiness to know that it is a rising and not a setting sun. And that kind of tells us, you know, what was going on in the Constitutional Convention. Is this going to work or not? Are we going to be able to form a government that will be able to maintain liberty for generations to come? Is the sun setting? Is this war that we fought and all that we've gone through, is it just for a brief moment, or is the sun rising? And so as he looked at that sun, he questioned what it was. And at the end, when the Constitution was completed, he said, it's a rising sun. However, Franklin also, when they came out of the convention, outside of Independence Hall, someone stopped him, a lady stopped him and asked him, Mrs. Powell of Philadelphia asked Benjamin Franklin, well, doctor, what have we got? A republic or a monarchy? And the quote is that with no hesitation whatsoever, Franklin responded, a republic if you can keep it. And that's always the challenge of living in freedom. You have it if you can keep it. Our government is a republic if you can keep it. But all the forces of the world and all the forces of evil and the greed and desire and lust for power is always fighting against individual liberty. And so eternal vigilance, always being on guard, always being aware of the dangers that threaten our liberty, is necessary in order to keep what has been given to us. There's a great quote from John Adams. He said, you will never know how much it has cost my generation to preserve your freedom. And then he said, I hope you will make a good use of it. And that's what Franklin was saying, you know, if you can keep it, we've done all this work, and now what will you do with it? And that's the question that echoes down through the ages. Samuel Adams said, the truth is, all might be free if they valued freedom and defended it as they ought. But when we start to lose the proper perspective on the value of freedom and don't stand up for it and defend it, it will be lost. So, as we talked about this morning, to ensure that this freedom, this liberty could be protected, in the Constitution we have what is called the Second Amendment. And the text of it is, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. And you know, when you read that statement, oftentimes what you hear today from people who want to limit the right to bear arms is, you know, when people say we have this freedom, they'll say, oh, really? Well, what militia do you belong to, right? Because this is about having a militia. And what has happened throughout the ages, and I know you're aware of it and have noticed it, but that word militia has become a bad word. If you ever hear that in the news, it's a group of people who are crazy and they're hoarding weapons and they're doing all of this. Militia, you know, in the time that this was written, it's the Minutemen, right? Every citizen had a gun. And if trouble came, they came together with their weapons to defend their neighbors and defend their country and defend their freedom. Right? That's all a militia was. People organized to be ready to defend. But that's become a bad word today for crazy people or whatever. So you don't talk about militias anymore, and soldiering has become just a profession, you know, and those things. But the principle is that all citizens are supposed to be soldiers, to defend their freedom and to defend their country. And so the right to keep and bear arms is not to be infringed. The government doesn't give us that right. The Constitution doesn't give us that right. God gives us that right. And that was the point this morning, that if we have the right to life, that only means something if we have the right to defend our life and not to just be, you know, killed at a moment's notice, but to protect ourselves. And so that's a God-given right, and the amendment is that government doesn't have the right to take that right away from us. We have the right to protect and to defend ourselves. So I want to put a couple quotes up here that we didn't get to this morning just to illustrate. Again, Thomas Jefferson, he said, the constitutions of most of our states assert that all power is inherent in the people, that it is their right and duty to be armed, at all times armed. Right? So always be carrying, ABC, right? That's the principle. He also said, what country can preserve its liberties if its rulers are not warned from time to time that their people preserve the spirit of resistance? Let them take arms. And then that quote, he says, every citizen should be a soldier. This was the case with the Greeks and Romans and must be that of every free state. And then George Washington said, there's nothing so likely to produce peace as to be well prepared to meet an enemy. And so that's the purpose behind the Second Amendment, to be able to defend our freedom, because it is constantly under threat and under attack. And our founders understood that. They understood the fragile nature of freedom and liberty. John Adams famously said that a constitution of government once changed from freedom can never be restored. Liberty once lost is lost forever. And sadly, that's the story of history, of those who lose their freedom and are unable to restore it. So with that in mind, I want to mention a couple of things from what we're talking about this morning, and then we're going to go over to the book of Galatians and look at the spiritual side of this. But when it comes to the right to self-defense, a Christian being able to protect himself or his family or even his country, there are generally two views. The first view is the pacifist view, which says that all killing is wrong. And usually people who believe that will quote Exodus 20:16, thou shalt not kill, and say you're not supposed to kill anybody at all. We talked about this morning how that's not what that meant. It means not to do murder, and that there is justified killing in the case of capital punishment and also in the right conditions, you know, in war. Some believe that all killing by a Christian is wrong, that it's okay for others to kill as soldiers or as law enforcement or whatever, but a Christian can't do that. So for them, it's okay for a non-Christian to serve in the military or in law enforcement or in government, but it's not allowed for a Christian. So that's one view, the pacifist view, that you're not supposed to kill, especially if you're a Christian. Then secondly, there's the view that a Christian can use force, even lethal force if necessary, in defense of himself and his family, his neighbor, even his country. And so as we talked about this morning, there are four principles that show us why the Christian has the right to defend himself. And we talked about those, how Jesus instructed his disciples to take a sword because they were going into a dangerous world. We saw the example of soldiers in the New Testament, that Jesus didn't command them to stop being soldiers. He just told them to be faithful in their duty as soldiers and do what was right. We saw, of course, the example of 1 Timothy 5:8 that we have to provide for our families. And that doesn't just mean food and shelter, but it also includes protection, right? Why provide food to sustain life if you have to allow your loved one to be assaulted or to be murdered by some criminal, right? It doesn't make sense to do all these things to, you know, sustain life, and then if somebody tries to attack, you can't defend yourself. Yet that's what some people believe and teach. And again, that verse says that one who doesn't provide for his family has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And then we talked about the fact that God only has one law for Christian and non-Christian. There aren't separate laws. Sometimes people try to say that, you know, in marriage and divorce and remarriage, that only applies, Matthew 19, only applies once you become a Christian. So before you're a Christian, it doesn't matter how many people you've been married to, but once you become a Christian, you have to stay with the last person that you're married to, and now it applies to you. But that's fundamentally not true and flawed thinking. God's law applies to all men everywhere, as we talked about from Acts 17, 30 and 31. If not, then people don't have to obey the gospel because that doesn't apply to them, right? It doesn't make sense to have these two different laws. So God authorizes men to serve as soldiers, to serve as law enforcement officials, to use lethal force. And if non-Christians can do that, then Christians can do that as well. And so those principles demonstrate that we have the right to defend ourselves. But I want to take just a minute and talk about some of the arguments that people try to use against that. Back in during the time of the Civil War, there was a great division in the church over this problem. And because of the nature of the Civil War, people thought it was not a legitimate war that we should have been fighting, you know, and all the chaos that went along with that. And so there were many Christians who came up with the idea that it's wrong for a Christian to be a soldier, because if you're fighting in the Civil War, you're fighting your brothers, literally family, and also your brothers and sisters in Christ. And in that context, we can understand how people, you know, had that kind of thinking. But their reasoning and their arguments that they made don't actually stand up. They may apply in that kind of situation, but not in general. So as we talked about, some claim that all killing is wrong, but in fact, the Bible condemns murder. Capital punishment is killing, but it's not murder. In fact, it's commanded by God. Again, God only has one law for all men. But some will claim, you know, Matthew 5:44 tells us to love our enemies. And so they'll say, how can you love your enemy and then go into war and shoot your enemy and kill your enemy? You don't love them if you're fighting against them in a war or even in the judicial system. Someone has wronged you. Someone killed one of your loved ones, and now you're taking them to court and you're seeking the death penalty for them. If you love your enemy, you won't do that, right? That's their reasoning. But again, it's flawed thinking, and it's not Bible thinking. The Bible commands us to love our enemies, but it also commands us to love our neighbor. Matthew 22:39, of course, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, the question is, who are we to love more, our enemy or our neighbor? I want to read a passage real quick from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 29, just to kind of illustrate this idea. In Ephesians 5:29, it says this, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." So, am I to love my enemy so much that I allow him to hurt my flesh? Or am I to love my life so that I will defend myself against the enemy who's trying to kill me? It's an important question, and it's a Bible thing that God talks about. The golden rule tells us that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, do unto others, right? Now, here's the question. What about God? Did God love Nadab and Abihu? Absolutely, he did, but he still killed them, right? God didn't do wrong when he did that because it was a matter of justice. What about Ananias and Sapphira? Did God love them? Of course he did. But they had violated his law, and they deserved the punishment that they received. He didn't stop loving them when he, you know, allowed justice to take its course. Listen to this passage from Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. It says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." So it sounds like God is saying, love your neighbor and don't do anything ever to hurt them. But then just a few verses later in chapter 20 and verse 2, God says, "Again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones." Now, how are you supposed to love your neighbor and then turn around and put him to death? Do you not love your neighbor anymore? Well, of course you do. But your neighbor sacrificed their child to a false god. They killed innocent children. They forfeited their right to life. And they have to be punished. Justice has to be served. So using that statement of loving your enemies as a justification for not being able to defend yourself is flawed thinking, right? Someone who violates the law suffers because of that, not because we don't love them, but because of justice. And someone who takes the life of another, his life is to be taken, not out of emotion, but again, out of justice. It is possible to love your enemy while also carrying out God's instructions to end their life. Those two things are not contradictory, and they're not mutually exclusive. So then some will claim that the Christian is supposed to turn the other cheek, right? In Matthew 5:39 and Romans 12:17-21, do good to our enemies and heap coals of fire on their head, right? Those, of course, are true statements and true principles that the Bible teaches. But again, we have to remember that all killing is not vengeance. It's not seeking vengeance, revenge, but it is a matter of justice. Capital punishment is not vengeance, but justice. So the Christian is not ever supposed to act out of an attitude of seeking revenge, but the child of God has to be concerned with justice because God is. And so turning the other cheek doesn't mean that if someone breaks in your house and they're going to murder your wife, that you just have to sit back and do it and let them do it and say, well, you killed her, now why don't you kill my children too? That's not turning the other cheek. We have the right to defend ourselves. Some claim that Christians are engaged in spiritual warfare, therefore we must not engage in civil warfare, fleshly warfare. The truth is, there's not a verse in the Bible that teaches that. Yes, the Bible says that we are engaged in a spiritual war, but that does not exclude us from being involved in physical conflict. Again, God doesn't have a separate law for the non-Christian and the Christian. Ask yourself this question, what about disciplining your children, right? It's a spiritual war that we're in, right? Is it okay to use physical means to discipline your children? Of course it is, right? That's not violating that principle, and neither is law enforcement or the warfare or the other things. Some say that the golden rule forbids you from taking another's life. If it does, if it forbids capital punishment, then why does it not forbid imprisonment, right? The golden rule is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I don't want somebody to put me in prison, so how can I then put someone else in prison? But they'll say that's what you have to do, and put them in prison and keep them in there for life, where they're isolated and all the, you know, mental suffering and anguish that goes on with that. That's okay, but you just can't kill them. Of course, that doesn't make sense. Brother Foy Wallace said, it forces the teaching of Christ to aid the evildoer, and it makes the Sermon on the Mount a bill of rights for criminals. And he's exactly right. If what those who teach this idea believe is true, then if we do our job as Christians and we convert everybody in the United States of America to becoming a Christian, if every citizen of this country is a Christian, then all our enemies have to do is walk over and take everything we have from us because we can't defend ourselves, right? That doesn't make any sense. God's law was never intended to give evildoers free rein to do their evil. It's always about restraining them. And so those are some of the things, you know, that they try to argue. Some implications of pacifism, if all of that is true, then to stop a murderer is just as sinful as committing murder. Think about that. It's just as wrong to stop someone from murdering somebody as it is to commit murder. Both of those things are sinful. That doesn't make any sense, and it's completely against the gospel of Christ. A police officer or a soldier has to cease using force once he becomes a Christian. Again, doesn't make any sense. Christianity becomes a benefit to criminality, and that's certainly not what the gospel ever intended. So this is not a biblical doctrine, and as we mentioned this morning, when Haman was seeking the destruction of the children of Israel in the time of Esther, God, through Esther, allowed them to defend themselves with lethal force, and they killed a whole lot of people on that day. And that's the principle. We don't go out seeking to try to harm people, but if someone's going to attack us, we have the right to defend ourselves. And that's part of protecting our right to life and our freedom as children of God. And so while we as Christians desire peace, you know, for all men, we want salvation for all mankind, and we're willing to suffer persecution and even death if necessary, we're not to be pushovers, just simply to be victims to all the criminals of the world. We have the right to defend ourselves and to defend our families and our neighbors and even our country. So with that in mind, I want us to turn to the book of Galatians. I'm going to put the text up here from Galatians chapter 2. And I'm going to leave this up here because we're going to keep coming back to it. But I want you to open your Bibles with me to Galatians because we're going to look at several passages here that illustrate this principle. So taking it from the historical perspective, let's bring it into the spiritual. So we understand that freedom can be lost, and so we have to be willing to defend it and support those, you know, of course, who do. And always to be on guard against tyranny and anything that would rob us of our freedom and our liberty to be able to serve God as he commands us to. But this is also true spiritually. Here in Galatians 2 and verse 3, Paul says, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So here Paul is talking about defending freedom. There were those who were trying to steal their freedom in Christ, to take it away from them, and Paul said, we stood against that. So one of the themes in the book of Galatians is that freedom that we have in Christ. So if you notice chapter 3 of Galatians in verse number 23, he uses the word here. He says, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." And when he uses that word shut up, or that phrase shut up, it's the idea of being guarded. Literally what it means is that the law of Moses served as the jailer for people who were in bondage to sin. So sin imprisons us, and the law of Moses guarded us and kept us from getting away. Not in the sense of keeping us in sin, but in the sense of bringing us to Christ. And so it's an interesting idea that Paul teaches here in relation to that. So again, before faith came, before the gospel, we were kept under the law. The law guarded us, shut up again in that imprisonment idea, bringing us to Christ, which is what the next verse says, verse 4. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us under Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." So the one that was guarding us, those who were imprisoned by sin, led us to Christ. That was the goal of the law of Moses, to bring people to Jesus. And when they found Christ, when they found the gospel of Jesus, they were delivered from not only the bondage of sin, but from the jailer, the law of Moses, that kept them confined. Okay? So the gospel of Jesus takes away sin, which frees us from the devil, but it also, Christ on the cross nailed the old law to the cross and took it out of the way, so we're freed from that system as well. And what we have in Christ is true, genuine spiritual freedom. And that's what the Lord has provided us through Jesus. So with that in mind, you go to chapter 4 in Galatians, and notice what Paul tells us here. And there's a long passage, we're not going to read it all, but it ends in verse 31. "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And so he creates this allegory, by inspiration, of course, about Hagar and Sarah. And Hagar was a bondwoman. She was a servant in Abraham's household. Yet, because of Sarah not being able to bear children, she persuaded Abraham to have a child by Hagar. But that son was the son of a bondwoman. And that's not who God intended to carry on that bloodline and to carry on the promise. That was going to be the son of the free woman. That was Sarah. And of course, that son was Isaac. So he uses that example to illustrate that under the law of Moses, it was a system of bondage. But in Christ, we are in freedom. So he says, we are not children of the bondwoman, of bondage, but of the free. And that's what we have in Jesus. Again, it's true, genuine, real spiritual freedom. We're not bound to anyone except to Jesus. We're not bound to the doctrines and traditions of men. We're not bound to the errors of men. We're not bound to the opinions of men. We're only bound to Christ through his gospel to do what he says. And we submit ourselves to his will of our own free choice. And we submit ourselves under the authority of the elders of the local congregation, and we submit ourselves to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's all freedom of choice. We choose to do those things because of what Jesus has made available for us. So in chapter 5 and verse 1, and remember when the Bible was first written, there were no verses and chapters. So he says, "Then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So Christians are to stand fast in liberty, in the freedom that Christ has provided for us. What that means to stand fast is exactly what we're talking about, to defend our freedom in Christ. Don't let anyone or anything bring us back into bondage. And he mentions there at the end, don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, in the context, he's talking about the law of Moses. Don't let someone convince you that you have to do what the law of Moses says. In the story of Galatians, they were trying to bind circumcision, that in order for a Gentile to be saved, not only did he have to obey the gospel, but he also had to be circumcised. Paul said, if you go along with that, you're bringing yourself into bondage. You no longer have freedom in Christ, but you've become bound to the doctrines of men. So these people who have convinced you that you have to obey what God says and what we say in the matter of circumcision, well, now they can bind on you anything that they want. And that's what happens in the religious world, and that's why denominationalism is such a horrible plague upon humanity. Because if you go along with one thing that man has bound, well, then they can bind anything. Look at the history of the Catholic Church and how it started, you know, with one doctrine, and then before you know it, there are hundreds of doctrines that you can't find anywhere in the Bible, but if you're going to be a Catholic, you have to go along with all of those. And it's true of all denominations with their manuals and their handbooks and all of those things. To be that religious group, you have to abide by what that religious group says is true. Not just what the Bible says, but what their book says or what their convention says. Right? So there's not freedom in that. You're bound to what someone else tells you rather than just being obedient to what Jesus says. And what Paul is telling the Galatians is to stand fast in your freedom. Don't let men entangle you in their doctrines and traditions. And then the last time it's mentioned is in chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So God calls men to freedom. That's what he wants us to have and to be, free in Christ, and to enjoy that freedom that he's provided for us. So don't be entangled with error. And also that verse says, don't become entangled in sin, in the flesh. And so we can, you know, let temptation to do wrong cause us to become ensnared to the devil again. When we yield to temptation and now we've sinned, we've become prisoners of Satan again. That's what Paul's warning against. You've been called to freedom, not to bondage by the devil. So avoid error, doctrinal error, and avoid sin. So what was happening with the church at Galatia was they had been called into freedom. They had found freedom in Christ. They were enjoying that freedom, but now they were giving it up. And that's where he starts in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, when he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul was amazed that those who had heard and believed and obeyed the pure, simple gospel of Christ and found freedom in it were now leaving it for the teachings of men that they were calling the gospel. They were leaving freedom for bondage. And whenever I think about this, I'm always reminded of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. They had literally been in slavery and bondage and knew the heartache and the toil and the labor and everything that was involved in that, how miserable their lives were. Yet when they were in the wilderness, what did they keep saying? We wish we could go back to Egypt. That slave mentality is hard to break, especially when there are difficulties living in freedom. Freedom's not easy. It comes with risk. It comes with challenges. It comes with not only freedom to succeed, but freedom to fail. And sometimes people get afraid of that. And so they want, you know, the government to do it for us and to take care of us and to provide for us so we don't have to do it for ourselves. It's a dangerous precedent because if the government provides this for us, well, then they're going to start telling us everything that we have to do. And that's what happens over and over again. There's another quote. I didn't put it on the outline or the screen. And I forget who said it. I think it was Franklin. But he said, when people learn that they can vote themselves money, that will be the end of the republic. And that's exactly what has happened throughout history and continues to happen people become selfish, right? And they want it from the government instead of living in freedom. Well, that happened spiritually also. They wanted others to tell them, you know, what they wanted to hear or a system that fit their way of thinking. And so they were abandoning the truth for this error. Paul says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. One who changes God's word is cut off from God, and therefore they cannot teach us the way of freedom. They can only bring us into bondage in sin. So that brings us back now to chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul here declares to the Galatians, and he also demonstrates in his life when he was with them the proper way to defend freedom, to defend our freedom in Christ. So here's what he says again. Neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So there were those who were trying to pressure Paul into having Titus circumcised because Titus was a Gentile who had become a Christian. And Paul said, even though he was a Greek, he would not be compelled to do that, to force circumcision upon him. So the first step in defending our freedom in Christ is not to give in to the pressure to practice error, no matter who is trying to convince us to do so. And as we read, if you keep reading in chapter 2 of Galatians in verse 6, Paul talks about those who seem to be somewhat. These were men of great influence and position in the church, especially in the church at Jerusalem. But Paul said, I don't care who you are. You're not going to convince me to do something that is not authorized by the gospel of Christ. And we have to have that same attitude. It doesn't matter who the preacher is, how big the congregation is, how big a following he has on television or radio or social media or whatever. If he's telling us to do something that's not in harmony with the gospel, we can't do it. And we can't let others pressure us into doing it. There's an interesting, of course, comparison here with Timothy, where Paul did circumcise Timothy in Acts 16 and verse 3. And the difference is that with Timothy, it was not a matter of doctrine. It was just a matter of expediency. But when someone comes along and says about Titus, if you don't circumcise him, then he's not really a Christian and he can't preach the gospel. Paul said, there's no way I'm going to have him circumcised because you're making a law where God hasn't. And so he didn't give in to that pressure. Secondly, we learn not to be deceived by false brethren. And notice that he says, because of false brethren brought in unawares. So there were two groups of people that were at the meeting that took place in Jerusalem. There were true brethren and there were false brethren. The true brethren came with openness. They had a desire to know and to submit to the will of God. The false brethren had an ulterior motive. Notice that they were smuggled in, brought in privily, privately, secrecy and stealth to get them in there so that they could then impose their own beliefs upon others. Claiming to be brethren, and from outward appearance it looked like they were brethren, but when they opened their mouths and what they said was not in harmony with God's will, they proved themselves to be false brethren. And Paul would not be deceived by that. Their goal was to spy out and to plot against the freedom that is found in Christ. And Paul knew enough about the freedom in Christ and the truth of the gospel that he was not going to be deceived by these false brethren. So that's the third thing Paul shows us about defending our freedom. He says, they came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. The key here is not to confuse bondage for liberty. And sadly, there are many who are unable to make that distinction. They think that by following the doctrines and traditions of men, they're actually enjoying freedom in Christ and can't see the chains that are binding them to error and through that error, binding them to men and therefore to Satan. Their religious system is based on what man says instead of what God says. That can never produce liberty. It can never make us free. It can only bring us into bondage. And there are many people today walking around thinking that they're living in freedom when they're bound to the errors of men. And sadly, on the day of judgment, they'll find out the truth if they don't find it out before then and make a change. So we must not confuse bondage for liberty. We need to understand what it means to be free in Christ and not let anything draw us away from that. So under the New Testament, there is freedom in Christ, number one, from the law of Moses. And anyone who tries to bind the law of Moses on us is bringing us into bondage. Someone who says they used instrumental music in the Old Testament so we can use it in the New is bringing us into bondage to the law of Moses. If you keep the law of Moses about instrumental music, you have to keep everything about the law of Moses. And that includes animal sacrifice, which means you remove yourself from the blood of Jesus and you can't go to heaven that way. Right? That's the principle and the illustration here. We're free from all of that because of Jesus. We're free from the doctrines and traditions of men. And again, when someone tries to bring us into agreement with what man says and to bind those things, they're actually bringing us into slavery rather than to freedom, because whatever they've bound here, they can bind something else. And to be a part of that, you have to go along with it. And it only draws us further away from Christ. So there's much more at stake here than just the doctrine about circumcision. It's everything that's going to follow from that. If you compromise in one area, then you'll be compromised in all areas. And that's the fourth thing. Don't compromise with false doctrine for a moment. Paul says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. He wouldn't listen to this for a minute. He wouldn't allow them the opportunity to persuade him or to convince him of this error, but he stood against it the moment that he heard it, and he never wavered. He never in one instance submitted to what they were telling him was the truth, because he knew what the Bible said. And when we know what the Bible teaches and someone's trying to convince us to do something different, we have to stand with God and not budge an inch. And not let someone, you know, keep having the opportunity to try to convince us of error. That's why we don't invite false teachers to preach from our pulpits, because they're going to use it to try to convince people to go into bondage rather than to remain free in Christ. So we can't compromise, not even for a moment. We have to separate ourselves from error completely. And then lastly, number five, do not neglect the truth of the gospel. He says, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul wasn't going to let those men come into the church at Galatia and teach that error without being opposed immediately and then removed from any kind of position of influence, so that the truth of the gospel would continue with them. So notice here that the goal was to bring them into bondage. They had to be brought into bondage. Right? They were free in Christ. Someone had to lead them away from that and into error. And this doctrine that these false brethren was teaching, it produced bondage, not liberty. It produced despair, not hope. It produced condemnation, not salvation. And that's the problem here and why there's no room for compromise. So by binding the doctrines of men, the traditions of men to the gospel of Christ, they're actually perverting the message of salvation, and by doing so, they're binding souls to Satan. So the people who tell us to believe in Jesus as God's Son, that he is, you know, the Son of God and our Savior, but you don't have to do what he says about baptism, that's binding man's teaching to the gospel, and it can only produce slavery and condemnation. That's what legalism is. It's what denominationalism is. And so Paul didn't give an inch. He understood that he had to stand and not compromise at all. So again, if you bind one principle of the law of Moses, you become bound to all of them, and that applies to traditions of men and all of those things. So freedom in Christ is something that has to be defended. And the way that it's defended is, number one, by knowing what it is, knowing what the gospel is and what it teaches, and then standing against anything that is different from that. Standing up for what is true, proclaiming what is true, and not being persuaded by error, not being deceived by brethren who claim to be brethren, but in fact they're false brethren, not letting people convince us that bondage, that slavery is actually freedom. Knowing the truth of the gospel, we have to stand for it and we have to teach it. And that's the lesson here, that freedom can be lost. It can be taken away from us. We can be led away from it if we're not eternally vigilant. And that's true politically, it's true, you know, socially, it's true in our country, but it's especially true, and most importantly, it's true when it comes to our souls. We can be free from sin and live in that freedom that we have in Christ, or we can go back into the bondage of sin and slavery to the devil by being led astray through temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, or through doctrinal error, which was the problem here. So we always have to be on guard, eternally vigilant. So that's the lesson tonight. Don't become entangled in sin. It always produces bondage and despair and condemnation. But Jesus gives us freedom. He gives us hope, and he gives us salvation. And so we want to enter into that liberty and then live in it, in the Lord, not using it to do evil, but to serve God faithfully. That's available to all of us, that freedom that Jesus has offered to us, and he showed us the way to come to it by obeying his plan of salvation. Hearing the gospel, we believe in him, obey his commandment to repent of our sins, confessing him as Lord and Savior, we're then baptized for the remission of sin, raised to walk in newness of life, free, and on our way to an eternal home in heaven. If someone here tonight needs to do that, we can help you. Or if you've done that and haven't been faithful to the Lord, you've gone back into the bondage of sin, now's the time to let him break those chains and free us as we repent of our wrongs, confess them, and ask him to forgive us. We'll pray on your behalf. He'll forgive and restore. We can live in freedom and then be forever with him in that wonderful home of heaven. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help you if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.